I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue our study in this letter of the Apostle Paul to this church, which was founded not through his ministry, but through the ministry of a contact of his, Epaphras, it seems. And so this church, he writes, because there was a heresy, a false teaching, it was troubling them, and he writes to correct that and to instruct them that they might be further sanctified and further molded into the image of our Savior. We pick up in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And verse 5 begins, therefore. Now, if this were a Sunday school class, I would ask a question at this point. Because we've gone through this passage for several weeks now, the question is, what is the therefore therefore? And you should know the answer. Two things. Well, because you've died with Christ, and because you've risen with Christ. You're new men, women, boys and girls if you're in Christ Jesus. Therefore, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray and ask that God would help us as we continue our study here, and that God would move us and motivate us by these things which are presented to us, that we would put to death those earthly members, and that we would put off those sins which are decried in this passage. Let's ask for God's help to that end. Our Lord and our God, we come before you as needy sinners. We come before you even as imperfectly, as of yet, sanctified saints. We come because we need your help, because we need your grace, because we do desire to put off the old man. We do desire to put off the deeds of the old man, the members of the old man. We do desire to be molded more and more into the likeness of our Savior. And so we ask for help to that end, and even that you would use the motivations presented in this text to stir us up, that we would be more like our Savior, to the glory of your name, to the good of the people around us, that we might be bright and shining lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. We ask this through your grace, by the merits of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As parents sometimes give to their children commands to do certain things, some of which our kids, let's be honest, might not be totally thrilled about doing, or which may be just in and of themselves difficult to do, we sometimes give them a motivation which might be somewhat negative. We say, if you don't do this, you're going to be in trouble, and you're going to face the consequences. Or we might give them a positive motivation and say, look, if you do this, Daddy's got something special for you. And so we use what has been termed a carrot and stick approach. We give both a negative and a positive motivation. Well, in a sense, this passage set before us gives us those kinds of motivations that we would obey the commands to put to death those earthly members in the list of sins we've read, and to put off those other sins that are mentioned in verses 8 and 9, that we would jettison those things which were once part and parcel of our character, but now in Christ ought not to be so. So we're going to begin to consider this evening those motivations, and you find them, especially verse 6 and 7. And then verse 9 and 10. He says in verse 6, because of these things, these sins, fornication, uncleanness, etc., verse 5, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now there's your negative side. There's your stick approach. God hates these things. God is angry at these things. Put them off. And then there's also a kind of a carrot approach, because he says, in which you yourselves once walked. You used to be that way. But you're not anymore. And the other side of that, verse 7, is found in verse 9. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed, etc. Well, as we take up these motivations, this evening, we only have time for the stick. And it's a very serious thing. I don't mean to take it lightly by even using that illustration. But God says, and we need to take it to heart, because of these things, these sins, the wrath of God comes, is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So, the duty of sanctification, the duty of putting off sin, we've been considering for a couple of months now. Now, why should I do it? How can I stir myself up to do it? These things have been part of me. What should I consider that will help me grow in these areas to put away these sins? Well, this first one that he mentions, the wrath of God. It's not a popular topic in our day. In fact, you could go to many churches and never hear a sermon on the topic of the wrath of God. I remember back in the early 80s, Pastor Martin preached a series on the missing notes in contemporary evangelical preaching. Missing notes. And one of the notes was the wrath of God. It's true. You can go to many churches, listen to many preachers, and never hear this mentioned. But the Bible is not silent. And Paul is not ashamed to bring in as a motivation to the people of God that we would put away sin. He reminds us, because of these sins, God has wrath. God's wrath comes, is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So what we're going to do this evening is consider this topic of the wrath of God. First of all, what does it mean? Secondly, why is this truth unpopular? So that hopefully, if we shrink back from it, we would do so no longer. And then thirdly, what it says in the passage, for these sins, God's wrath is coming. Well, first of all then, what is God's wrath? What does it mean when it says the wrath of God? Let me quote, and I'm not a big one on lengthy quotes, but I couldn't do any better here than quote from A.W. Pink, The Attributes of God, in the chapter on the wrath of God. He says this, the wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity or judgment, justice against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebelling against his authority. It is a wrong done to his sovereignty. Insurrectionists against God's government shall be made to know that God is the Lord. They shall be made to feel how great that majesty is which they despise, and how dreadful is that threatened wrath which they so little regarded. What is it? It's God's detestation of sin, disobedience, rebellion against him and his authority and his law. Now, you say, okay, that's Mr. Pink. What does the Bible say? And if you take out your concordance, which again, as I said last week, is what you do when you come to a verse like this. Okay, what does it mean? You take out your concordance and you look up the word wrath. And you find that it's not just a few times in the Bible that this is mentioned. Let's look at these few texts, sample texts, and I want you to notice as I read them, what is it that makes God angry? Psalm 5 and verse 4. Psalm 5. And I'm going to look at them in my own Bible, look them up so that you have time to look them up in your Bible. Sometimes I just read things fast, but I want you to see these things for yourself. Psalm 5 and verses 4 through 6. David writes, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate," there it is, "you hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Falsehood. That's one of those things mentioned back in Colossians, lying. God hates it. God is angry with it. Let's look now further in Psalms. Psalm 78, verse 56 to 59. Psalm 78:56. And this psalm, by the way, is a kind of overview of the history of Israel in their rebellion against God. Verse 56, "Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked Him to anger." With what? "With their high places, and moved Him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, He was furious and greatly abhorred Israel." What was it that caused Him to be angry? Their images, their idolatry, worshiping other gods. God is a jealous God, and that's not bad in God. That's not an evil thing. It's good for God to be jealous. Why? Because He's the only one who deserves to be worshipped. Furthermore, Nahum. So, much later in our Old Testaments, we go back before the book of Habakkuk. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Okay, so Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 3. Nahum 1, verse 2. "God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet." God is so great. Those vast clouds that are covering northern New Jersey, that's just the dust beneath God's feet. And why does the prophet even mention this at this point? Just to say, God is angry with you. You have a big problem. That's serious. What makes God angry in this passage is more general. It is His enemies, His adversaries, those who provoke Him with their wickedness. So, general disregard for His commands. Look now, you say, well, that's the Old Testament God. Well, it's the same God as we find in our New Testament. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is not something that is contained merely or somehow fenced in the passages of the Old Testament. It is found throughout the pages of the New Testament as well. Romans chapter 1 a passage which would be well to memorize, for us to memorize. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then the apostle goes on to say, what is it that provokes God? Well, we see many different sins, but because they know God and yet they will not acknowledge Him as God. You know, when we evangelize, this passage tells us the people to whom we speak are not ignorant. They have a little voice inside of them that says, yes, He's right. I was made by God. I was made in God's image. I'm going to answer to that God. And they suppress that truth. They rebel against that truth. They deny that truth. But still, He tells us that truth is there. And because they suppress that truth, God is angry with that. Revelation. We read this morning in our scripture reading of the wrath of the Lamb. Remember that the Lamb is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We read in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10 of this wrath as well. Revelation 14 and verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And this beast is in rebellion against God. This beast is a symbol of a whole world system in rebellion against God. And to receive the mark of this beast on hand and on forehead. Forehead is the way you think, and hand is what you do. And men reflect in their thinking and their doing that they are in rebellion against God. And what does it tell us? This provokes the wrath of God. So in short, what is God's wrath? It's His indignation, detestation of unrighteousness, of rebellion. And He manifests this in His anger against sin. Think of it. God made us. What do we read in the book of Acts, in the sermons there, that God gives to all men? You know, He causes rain to fall, sun to shine, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He gives to all men all good things. And what do we return to God? A rejection, a denial, a refusal to acknowledge Him, and a refusal to submit to His laws and His ways. Is it any wonder that a good and generous and gracious God would be angry at such a return for His kindness? So there it is. That's what God's wrath is. You understand? God hates sin. That's fundamental to biblical truth. God is a just God. Oh, but God is love. Well, wait a minute. That's not all God is. God is love, true. God is just, true. And because of God's justice and righteousness, He cannot tolerate sin. You don't want a God who nods and winks at evil. He would not be a good God. God is holy, and therefore God has wrath at sin. Now, why don't people like this truth? That's our second point, a bit more brief. Well, and I would say this. First of all, people don't like talking about God's wrath, because when you think of wrath, what do you think of automatically and immediately? You think of maybe your father blowing his top and having an eruption of foul language, violence. And you think, God? God can't be like that. So, can God be full of anger if that's what I know about anger? Well, J.I. Packer points out, people think that speaking of God's wrath means that he is petty, hot-headed, and throws temper tantrums. That's not the wrath of God. Remember what we saw when we considered back in Colossians 3, the command that we are to put off anger and wrath? Remember that we saw there that God's wrath is not like our wrath. Our wrath tends to be uncontrolled explosions and outbursts. But for God, his wrath is perfectly, absolutely self-controlled. His wrath is one of his perfections. Our wrath is one of our sins. God's wrath is, if I may put it this way, think about it, perfectly calm. Calm, wrath. For us, those two words don't go together. But for God, they do. Perfectly controlled anger against sin. But absolutely terrible in its control. And so, remove all ideas of human sin from your conception of God's wrath. It's not like that at all. But the second reason why people dislike this truth of God's wrath and don't like to hear it from the pulpit, and many preachers don't like to mention it from the pulpit, is because we know, and I'll include us, because we know God's wrath is triggered by our sins. It's against our sins. And sadly, our sins are us, you know. Even the expression, well, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. I understand the motivation behind that. And there's a certain sense in which, because God loves us, but he doesn't like our sins. But you see, our sins are us. you lie, what are you? You're a liar. You steal, what are you? You're a thief. You can't disassociate the sin and say, well, that wasn't me. It was you. You know? And so, we don't like to think about God's wrath because it becomes personal. It's, you know, God's angry at sin, but I sin. And I don't like to contemplate that reality. Look at what the scriptures say about this in Romans chapter 1. And it tells us that people don't like this because they don't like to think of God being angry at their own sin. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through the end. Now notice at the first of this, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. What does it say? People don't like to think about God. Why? Because they have some conception deep down inside that this God really doesn't like sin. But you know, I really like sin. There's a jarring contrast and contradiction there. Even though, it says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, notice, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They know God's righteous judgment. Again, when you evangelize, when you share the gospel with people, and they put up a lot of, it may be very well educated, it may be very intellectual opposition and arguments against you, it's a smokescreen. Because down deep inside, this is what the Bible tells us, and God knows what's in men's heart, they know that these things they do are deserving of the judgment of God. deserving of death. And they still do it. But because they still do it, they don't want to retain God. And especially the idea of God's wrath in their knowledge. And so it's unpopular. Because men know, down deep inside, yeah, that's the way God is. It's right that He's that way, but I don't want to talk about it. So, it's a truth. It's an unpopular truth. But let's go back now to Colossians with this background and see what the Holy Spirit has to say through the Apostle Paul with regard to these sins that we've been dealing with for the past several, weeks and months, these lists of sins that we are to put to death and to put off. And I would include verses 8 and 9, looking back into verse 6, verse 6 looking back into verse 5. Because of these things, the wrath of God will come. Now, these things are, of course, in the context, these sins. Let me read the list again. Fornication. Our generation. People hardly blink at that. Uncleanness. If fornication is bad, uncleanness is tolerated. Uncleanness, into which we could pour pornography, all manner of things which tend to fornication, uncleanness, how much more is tolerated and winked at? Passion, which is emotion driving evil, evil desire, and covetousness, which is a sin which is applauded on Wall Street. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And then verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, evil speaking, I would translate it, filthy language, and lying. Again, lying? God's angry at lying? I mean, everybody does it. Because of these things, God's wrath is coming. Now, of course, these sins mentioned in this passage, this is not a comprehensive list of all violations of God's law. The list we could add to it, we pour in other passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and so on and so forth, Romans chapter 1, we read those sins earlier. The list goes on and on. This is a sampling, as it were. But the point is, God doesn't wink at it. Remind yourself. We tolerate sin. We tend to excuse sin in ourselves. God hates it. God detests it. God is aroused against it. That's what the passage is telling us. God hates these sins. And notice, the sons of disobedience. It's not just the sin in abstraction. It's the people who do it, the sons of disobedience. And whether that's in this text, I've been reading the New King James Version this evening in my old New American Standard Version. If you understand, that was revised in, I think it was 2005 or 1995 or something like that. The new American Standard Version also includes this phrase, but it does appear clearly in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. If you want to just flip back a couple of pages, Ephesians 5, 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, again after a list of sins, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so, whether it's in this text or not, it's in the scriptures, and so we'll include it here, as it is in many of the Greek manuscripts. What's a son of disobedience? Well, it's just another way of saying disobedient sons, right? You don't spank your son when he comes to you and he says, "Daddy, look at the picture I drew for you." You don't say, "What, that ugly thing?" You're happy. But when your son directly disobeys, it's a different matter. Sons of disobedience are disobedient sons. Now, this is spoken or written to a Christian church, the church in Colossae. And it's written to motivate them. It's in the context of helping them to put off sin. It's reminding them and us, it's not a little matter. It's not a trivial thing that we should put away sin. God hates sin. And because of this, His wrath will come on those who are in rebellion against Him. Right? Again, let's be clear about that. Who will receive God's wrath in the last day? Those who are in rebellion against Him. Those who say, we will not have this God to rule over us. Those who say, you can take your Bible and leave me alone. I don't want to hear it. I've had enough sermons. My parents dragged me to church. I've had enough of it. That's a disobedient son. That's someone in rebellion. And God says, oh, hear me, young people. Don't throw it out. God's wrath is real. It comes upon sons of disobedience. That's all the world outside of Christ. Because, you know, let's be honest. Who's an obedient son? Were we obedient children by nature? No. We're all sons of disobedience by nature. And you, Paul writes to the Ephesians, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked, in which you lived. That's us, by nature. And so anyone outside of Christ, God's speaking to you tonight and telling you, God has wrath against you and your sin. Upon not just the sins of disobedience, but the sons of disobedience. If you practice these things, the love of God is not in you, John writes, and you're a liar if you say you're a Christian. Don't claim to be His if you've been described in this passage. That marks you. Not that you occasionally fall. Not that you slip and slide and, okay, you trip and go into the mud. But you get out of the mud and you wash it off in the blood of the Lamb. No, it's those who, like the pigs, like to wallow in the mud. Those are the ones here described. But if you're a child of God, let's flip this around. Because, of course, again, this is a warning, so this is to help us avoid those things. But let's flip this around. What if you're not a son of disobedience? What if you're a child of God who wants with all your heart to walk in His ways and to please Him in all respects? What does this say to you? It tells you the wrath of God is not going to come on you. Doesn't it? That's good news. Buried here in this stern, solemn warning. I don't want to go back there. I don't want to be like that. If you're a child of God, thank God His wrath is not any more coming on you. Why? Because it came on your Savior and He took it all. And you are no longer a disobedient son. You're no longer like what you used to be. I thank God, although I'm not yet what I want to be, I'm not what I once was. By His grace, I've died and I've risen with Christ. And so if you're a child of God, what does this say to you? Well, it says to you, don't go back there. Don't go back to those sins. One more thing before we move on to some words of application, and that is, this phrase is coming. Going back to Colossians 3, the wrath of God is coming. And it's a future tense verb, a present continuous tense verb, is coming. That means it's like a train on the way, and it's going to get here. All right, that train's on the track. Engine number 9, going down Chicago line. And that train's not going to go off the track. It's coming, and it's coming, and it's coming. Is coming. Present tense. Now that points to the reality that it's going to arrive someday. Right? Someday, when the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts and the Lord descends, that's the day of judgment. And we sang of earlier, day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark, the trumpets. Delightful sound to us, but awful sound to those who are sons of disobedience. It's coming. That's what we read of in Romans chapter 2, that people have stored up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath and the judgment of God. If you think about it, you know, people as they sin are making investments. Every act of fornication or just evil thinking, passion, wrath, anger, lying, every act is making a deposit of wrath, storing it up for the day of wrath. And you know, some have a terrible, terrible account, accruing, as it were, interest in that bank. But you know, there's one who's taken that account for all who trust in him. Not only paid it off, but deposited something much better, righteousness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's coming. But you know, this present tense could also be taken to mean it's not only on its way here, but it's arriving continually. Because you see, as we tried to tell our kids when they were younger, sin has consequences. And sin's going to make you miserable. That's true. And the Bible even tells us this in the Psalms, or the Proverbs, Proverbs 13:15. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful or the treacherous or the wicked is hard. Sin makes you miserable. Sin has consequences. You know, you sin and at the moment the devil has enticed you, and to use the Puritan's language, you know, he presents you the bait, but he's hidden the hook. And that bait looks so delicious. Oh, I'm going to do this. It looks good. It's going to be fun. But there's a hook. And the hook bites. And Satan reels you in. Sin has consequences. Sin makes you miserable. It promises delights, but it gives misery. Young people, take my word for it. You know, some of us have been older, some of us have been down the road, more or less, but God's delivered us. We would spare you. Sin makes you miserable. And so, sin has consequences. Sin brings upon it the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming, and someday the final judgment will arrive. So what does this have to say to us as we pack it all up now and try to get out of this what was intended when it was written in this context? Put to death these sins, put off those sins. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. What's the point? I always try to ask myself when I prepare a sermon, what's the point? Here's the point. If you think about, meditate on this reality of the wrath of God, it will help you to put off sin. God hates that. God's angry with us. I don't want to do it. My loving Heavenly Father has given me grace instead of grace. Why would I do this thing which grieves, not only grieves, but arouses His anger? Do you have a pet sin that you're hiding, brother, sister? Whether it's fornication, impurity of thought and word, covetousness, love of money, anger, wrath, evil speaking, lying, gossip, filthy speech. God hates it. Put it away. Kill sin. Don't play with it. Don't nurture it. Put it to death. That's the point. God gives us the stick to drive us away from sin and to drive sin out of us. Use the stick. Think about it. Remember it. Why would I do this thing? God hates that so much. My loving Heavenly Father, it's going to displease Him. It's going to arouse Him. Why would I do such a thing and sin against God? Joseph never read these words, but it moved Joseph to turn away from Potiphar's wife and her enticements. How could I do such a thing and sin against God? And so Pink, in his chapter on the wrath of God, gives us these three things. Meditate on the wrath of God. Why should we think about that? I don't want to think about that. That's not a nice thing. Wait a minute. There are three reasons, Mr. Pink says, why you should meditate on the wrath of God. Not every day, not every morning you wake up and say, I just want to think about God's wrath. You know, let's be honest, that's not usually the sugar that gets us out of bed in the morning. Why should we think about it, though, from time to time? First of all, that our hearts may be impressed. Impressed. It would leave a mark on us by God's detestation of sin. Why do we need to remember that? Because we tend to take sin too lightly. We tend to excuse it too easily. Well, it's just my nature. Well, it's just a little one. Why should I make a big deal about that? No big deal. Well, to God, it's a big deal. A little sin, lying. That's so minor in our day. It's a big deal to God. Remember that God hates these sins. Though the world plunges deep into them, not only up to the neck and the eyes, but over the head, God hates it. He will judge these sins in wrath upon the sons of disobedience. Secondly, we meditate on God's wrath to cause our souls to have a true fear of God. We tend to fear the opinion of men too much. Well, what will my fellow workers think? What will my fellow students think? What will my buddies think? What does God think? God hates it. Remember the wrath of God so that in spite of what people may say, remember, they not only do these things, but they approve of those who do them. Don't be surprised, they're going to clap when you do something wicked. That's the way the world is. Because then it makes it easier for them. But God hates it. Hebrews 12:28 and 29, let me just quote it. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. How can we worship God right here? With reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We want to come and worship with a proper sense of the fear of God. But thirdly, we want to meditate on the wrath of God to draw out praise to God that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. Remember John the Baptist when the Jews, the Pharisees came to him and he said, who warned you? You what? Brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Boy, how to win friends and influence people. Just call them a brood of vipers, you know, and they'll love your preaching. But it was a fact. Why? Because they were snakes. They were hypocrites. They were putting on a show to please the masses. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But brethren, if we're delivered from the wrath, it's not anymore coming upon me. Because my Savior took it all. What's Pink's point? That should draw out of our hearts praise to God. I'm not in hell. I'm not going to hell because of my Savior. He took the wrath that I deserve and gave me His righteousness, which calls forth the smile of the Father. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And so, again, this is the point. It's to motivate you, to stir you up, to keep from these sins. Now, as we've been going through these past weeks and months even, this list of sins, some have said, you know, at the door, well, that was heavy. Or, you know, there's another one, you know, got me again. Well, okay, why are we doing this? So we can turn away from them. And why are we going through this very heavy topic tonight? So we can turn from them. That's a good thing. So take the point. Hate your sin. You're new in Christ. You don't have to go back there. You don't want to go back there. Don't go back there. That's the point. Why he puts it in right here. As we close this evening, I'm very well aware that not everybody has been transformed from a son of disobedience to a son of God. What about you? Well, again, you need to flee from the wrath to come, because it's coming. You say, ha, where is the promise of his coming? Well, that's not the first time such a thing has been said. Where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues the same, just like it always has. It's going to keep going on that way until global warming sinks us beneath the melted icebergs. Or until nuclear holocaust swallows us up. Or until the sun burns itself out. Well, let me tell you, that's not the end. The end is when the Lord Jesus returns and the day of judgment comes. That's the end. I guarantee it. Because God has said it. And it's the God who made the world who's going to end it and renovate it to the new heavens and new earth. We read in the Psalms again, God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, hear me, if you, man, woman, boy, or girl, do not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. If a man does not repent, you hear those words? Now, you remember in Nineveh, there was a prophet who went through the city of Nineveh. And he had a, you know, not again your win friends and influence people kind of message. What was his message? Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. So be it. If he could have added to God's message, he would have said, 40 days, and the people heard. And they said, wait a minute, 40 days, we're going to be wiped out. Why? Because of our sin. God is angry with our sin. They didn't mock. They didn't scorn the prophet and his message. They took it to heart. And they said, why do we have 40 days? Who knows? God's given us 40 days so that we can repent. So that we can turn away from our sin and turn to him. And why does God say in the psalm I quoted, Psalm 7, if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword? Why does God say that? He says it so you can repent. He says it so you can turn from these sins. Can you change your heart? No, you can't, but Christ can. So you turn from your sins and you turn to Christ. And you say, I don't want the wrath. Save me from the wrath. And you know what Jesus says? He says, come to me. I'll save you from the wrath. Come to me. Hide behind me. I'll take the wrath. And he took the wrath. And he paid for it on the cross of Calvary. And he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. Therefore, we have a guarantee. Whoever trusts in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, the message of God's wrath, it's for you. To what? To scare you, yes. To scare you from sin and drive you to the Savior who receives sinners. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you confessing our sin, confessing our hearts have altogether too much been attached to sin. But we thank you for your words which help us to fight against sin, to drive it from its home in our hearts. As we have died to sin, died with Christ to the old way, and been raised with Christ to newness of life, we ask that you would help us so to walk in newness of life, that you would help us so to put to death those things which once marked us, those members which were really part of us here on earth, and that we would put off those things which once were our garments, which once were daily seen upon us. And now that we're new in Christ, that we would not tolerate them anymore. And so we plead for your people, for ourselves. Help us to put off these sins. And may even a reflection of upon your wrath and your detestation of sin, may this help us also to detest sin, hate it, to abhor it, to turn from it with revulsion, and to desire to walk in a holy manner before you. Help us to be as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. And so use your word that we have considered this evening to that end. And for those who are still children of wrath, sons of disobedience, would you not use this as an awakening message to convict them of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come, that they would flee the wrath and flee to the Savior and find pardon, acceptance, love, grace, and mercy, all through the merits, the death, the righteousness of Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.